And happy Mother's Day. Today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 8, verses 2 to 13. And if you want to use the chair Bibles found in front of you, it's found on page 865. Or you can follow along on the screen or on your own Bible as well. But we're looking at Revelation chapter 8, verses 2 to 13. Found on page 865 in your chair Bibles. The Word of God says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe! Woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" The word of the Lord. Don't answer this question out loud, but think about it for a moment. But what gets you really riled up? I mean, what gets your inner temperature just boiling in a matter of seconds, like this lovely character here? Is it a particular guy or girl at school or a teacher that you just can't seem to get along with? Does your anger flare when your child disobeys your authority or disrespects you? Are you easily bothered when people express their opinions over a political or social issue that's different from your own? Is it when your spouse kind of steps on your toes about something that's really important to you? Your hunting time? Your time with other lady friends? I know I can get easily angered when my downtime is invaded or taken away. You know, I had a plan to go for a run after church, but it kind of got, slashed. Or when I put the boys to bed and I want to do something for myself afterwards and that doesn't work out, I can easily give myself to anger and impatience. You know, God just kind of keeps revealing to me how selfish I am. You know, it's so easy to respond in anger to issues that negatively affect me, right? I'd be surprised. I wonder how many times in the course of a day that we think about ourselves. But does the wickedness and rebellion and sin of humanity, does that cause anger at all to you? Does that make your inner temperature just boil within you in a matter of seconds? Does it anger you that right now, as we sit in church, billions of people, billions, over half the world, is living in complete spiritual darkness, separation from God? And if they died at this very moment, would live in eternal separation from their Maker in hell. Does that bother you? Does that get you kind of riled up inside? God's judgment upon sin is continuing to unfold in these chapters. We've seen it a little bit in chapter 6. But now, going forward, we come to a part of our sermon outline called the Seven Trumpets. And God's unfolding this transpiring story of wrath that's going to be being poured out on the world and on sin, on humanity, because of that. So let's look to this passage today to figure out, looking at these two responses to sin, how does a faithful Jesus follower respond to sin in the world? What does it look like? I believe there's poor ways, and I believe that there's ways that honor God. This question is what I want us to really come away with. What is an appropriate response to God's people in response to sin? Let's look to it today for answers. So let's look at number one, how God's people respond to sin in this first half of the passage. Before we get in, just a little bit of background before we really explain this point. Last week, notice that we kind of started this chapter on verse 2. It's because Pastor Gary used verse 1 in his sermon last week because it was part of the seven seals. When that seventh seal was opened and broken, there was complete silence in heaven for 30 minutes, it says. Now imagine, you know, what we've looked at from chapter 1 all the way until now. All the songs, all the worship, the singing, the messages, the voices that have been being spoken in heaven and on earth. And now there's just complete, utter silence. That expression, the calm before the storm, that's verse 1. Before this expression now of God's wrath from chapter 8 onward towards the end of the book. Verse 2, we see that there's these seven angels who are given seven trumpets by God. Passive, they're receiving it from God to pronounce God's wrath. But before that, before they then go and sound their trumpets, there's one more break in the story here. Verse 3, look at that with me in verse 4. It says, he was given, this angel, was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Maybe you're wondering, what's the importance of this incense? Why are we told that? Incense throughout the Bible, beginning with God's teaching and revelation in Exodus, he taught the Israelites how to worship him, what it means to communicate with him. And with the initial setting up of this tabernacle, God instructed the priests to always have incense in the temple. It was a reminder of God's presence there. And as the incense went up, so did the prayers of God go up. It was a visual. So how do God's people respond to the sin of the world? We're told right here in this passage. When faced with evil and sin, God's people pray. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? What do we pray about? If we look back a few chapters in Revelation chapter 6, it gives us a little bit of a clue and glimpse to the nature of our prayers. In chapter 6, verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And you know, when we look at the greater story of the New Testament, from the time of Jesus until this book of Revelation, God's people, they're never asked to fight against oppressive governments. They're never asked to fight against sin and evil with the way that the world does. Even Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And here we have a list, and I'd encourage you to write some of these down and note some of them. A list of things that we're commanded to pray for those outside the church. Look at this. We call on God to vindicate his people, or to avenge, to rescue. We call on God to save unbelievers. Here Paul is speaking of the Jews who are in rebellion against God. We call on God to save unbelievers. We call on God for boldness in proclamation of Jesus Christ, boldness to proclaim the truth and the wrath and the grace of God. We call on God for the healing of unbelievers. How we wish that maybe they would just shrivel up and die, but God, we are to pray for their healing even. Paul does this. And then we call on God for more workers to go into the world. This is what Jesus commands us to pray. Not to go and fight against the evil and the sin in the world, but to go and bring them into the kingdom. Bring in the harvest, we're commanded. These kinds of prayers right here that we're told, and this is just part of many that we're commanded to pray for in regards to non-Christians. When we pray according to God's will and his word, the prayers are actually effective. We see that here in this passage. God's people pray, and God initially and immediately almost sends his response. Our prayers are part of the force behind how God moves and works among the world. And if this glimpse of heaven is concurrent with what's going on in the Revelation book, you know, with the evil and sin, we see that in the midst of like this immense suffering and tribulation that God's people are going through, they worship and they pray and they don't respond in evil. to the evil that's being committed against them. They're looking to one greater than they are to deal with the sin and evil behavior that's in the world that we see. God's people respond to sin in the world by praying according to God's will and his word. Let God's word inform the way that we respond to evil and to sin. One of my favorite stories of all time is the story of Jim Elliot. He's a missionary that was in Ecuador many, many years ago. And I read his book in high school. It was so influential to me in my faith that we named our secondborn after him, Elliot Charles. I really do pray that my son can grow up to have the same love of Jesus as he did and the same bravery. Maybe I've told this story already, but it's really good, so I'm going to tell it again. And I think it really illustrates this point with how we respond to evil and sin in the world against us. Jim Elliot and a team of four other couples went to Ecuador to minister to this group of Indians known as the Aka, now known as the Waodani. The Aka Indians were known as being headhunters, one of the most violent tribes in all of the Amazon jungle. They had never been able to be penetrated with the gospel. Because if you, as if just so much, walked into their tribal and village area, you were killed. Men were warriors. 74% of men died because of violent tribal warfare. You know, or you take out a grudge by killing even a fellow tribal person. Jim and his colleagues knew the immense sorrow and the state of evil that was in this tribe and how they were separated from God, and they felt this burden and call from God to go to this tribe and be missionaries. But they knew that if they just kind of walked in and said, hey, you guys want to know about Jesus? They might just be, you know, not shot, but thrown a spear in their face or something. So they used common sense to help soften their hearts for these tribal people. They would fly above the villages and in airplanes, dropping gifts and food, poke up their heads and let them see that they're white face and that they're coming in kindness and generosity. They were learning Aka and they were praying, God, give us an opportunity. Show us when is the timing is right to go and preach the gospel to these enemies of the rest of the world, enemies of God. And finally, they had this peace of God. Okay, now's the time. So they went and they landed on the sandbar next to the river where they knew it was next to the village. And they said, you know, we shouldn't go into the village. We should let them come to us. And they had decided when they went and they told their wives this, you know, this may end up in death. We don't know what's going to be the response of them. But they decided we're not going to use any sort of force or violence against these people. Because if we kill them, if we injure them, we may risk the gospel penetrating their village. And if we kill one of them, we're going to be the means of sending them to eternal separation from God because they knew they had never been penetrated with the gospel. Well, the end of the story is this. They did come out and they slaughtered all five missionaries. They didn't use any force, no retaliation at all, but willingly surrendered their life. Those men who had murdered those five missionaries retreated and crept back into the village and just awaited the retaliation that their culture had taught them to expect after doing something like this. And they saw planes flying above, same ones that had been dropping gifts and expected for bombs to be dropped. But instead, more gifts, more food was dropped. The five women, the widows now, left behind, pleaded with the Ecuadorian government, please don't retaliate in force. Let us go to them. And so these wives kept learning their language, and 3 years later were able to go and share the gospel, forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That message of God's grace and forgiveness radically transformed the tribe to now where over one-third of them are baptizing believers. Six of the men who killed the five missionaries also gave their life to Christ. Why? Because God's people were willing to pray and not fight against evil the same way the world fought against them. You see, our responsibility as Christ followers is not to fight back, but to leave that judgment and condemnation and wrath to God. Our responsibility is to pray on behalf of their salvation and to pray that God would avenge their evil. Today, there's many ways that rebellion against God is being expressed in our society, many polarizing issues, many issues that the church takes up and gets very riled up against. Our church, the church in the United States and across the world, has been very hateful against people. When did we ever think that holding up signs against people to have, or marching to have legislation change, would ever help solve the issue? I cringe when I see people holding up signs outside places, thinking that this sort of response against evil is going to have any long-term impact on people's hearts. How did we get to the point where, as a church, we believe that we could fight sin and evil in the same way the world is opposed to God and rebels against God? Why do we blast people or political parties or presidents, subcultures, social groups on Facebook or Twitter? Will we see any long-term change or impact on their hearts because of those ways of dealing with sin and evil? We can get so riled up by people's sinful choices and behaviors and attitudes, but it's the way that we respond to them that, as a church, we're losing our influence in their life. We're losing our saltiness in the way that we respond to sin. We're losing our ability to speak the truth and grace of God that is there for them because of the way how we're judging and condemning. I'm not saying that those things are all right, but I'm saying the response of the church is not okay. We are to pray on their behalf. We don't take the role of God and condemn them in their sin. The church of God was never meant to band against and march for something. We were commanded to pray. Think about the people who were reading this book in the first century in the Roman Empire, Christians. No wealth, little power, no political voice. If they had put something on Facebook, if they had picketed against an issue, they would have been burned right away. Their response was always to pray and love. We abuse and misuse the freedoms of voice and expression that our country is blessed with to express our judgment against people's sinful behavior. But have we stopped and prayed on behalf of those who are living in rebellion against God and opposition? Like the saints in the passage, like the psalmist who prays many times, "How long, O Lord?" These prayers do call on judgment for the wicked. And we are told that we pray these things. But we pray that God would change them and soften their hearts, leading them to repentance. And if not, that he would thwart their efforts against avoiding our worship and our propagating of the gospel. Please let prayer saturate the way that you respond to evil that we see in our country today. But let us not get so caught up in the surface level behaviors that we miss the bigger issue. It's rebellion against God. God always cares about the heart. He cares about the heart of every man. But we get so caught up in the ways that it's expressed that we forget that there are people and souls who need also to be expressed the wrath and the grace of God. Jesus alone is the one who can break sin. He can break hearts and rebellion and opposition. He's broken me, and I hope that he's broken you. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church decades after Jesus was born, and it helps us understand, how do we deal with the sinful, the opposition, the rebellion against God that's being expressed in our culture? He says this: "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. What business of mine is it to judge those outside the church?" That's what we like to do quickly, is judge those outside the church. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Use your anger against the sin and rebellion of the world today that we see expressed in our culture and society to drive us to pray. Prayer is the weapon and the force that God will use to change hard hearts, to be softened, to accept grace, as well as bring about the judgment of those who continue to remain opposed to God. How do we respond to evil? We respond to evil and sin in prayer. And second, how God responds to sin. God responds to sin of the world by revealing his wrath against humanity in stages. It's important that we grasp that God doesn't just initiate this overwhelming, complete destruction of humanity and the world as we know it, but he initiates it through phases, through these four different trumpets. God relents from destroying the entire world at once. He could easily wipe out humanity even now, but he chooses not to. It's as if God is still waiting to send the full measure of his wrath against the whole world, even in the way that it's expressed. A third of the world, a third of the waters, a third of the sea, a third of the stars. God is relenting. It's as if there's this dam right here holding back this powerful and large source of water from going, spilling over and just destroying the river banks below. In the same way, God is withholding his wrath and expressing it in stages to the world. God could go right to the source of the problem. He could just wipe out a third of humanity. But even in that, we see the expression of God's grace. God instead pours out his wrath on the natural creation. Things that, yes, we are dependent on, but we're not the direct recipients of God's wrath. This may remind you some of these things that are affected here, the water turning to blood and becoming bitter, the hail or the stars, the darkness, brings us back to the 10 plagues, which in Egypt were expressed, God's judgment expressed to the Egyptians, their hard-heartedness, their rebellion, their refusal to let God's people go. God used these plagues to deliver them from that. In the same way, God uses these things here as a way of delivering his people from sin and evil in the world. He's refining the world through the fire. God's wrath against sin is always meant to bring hope to us. Because, you know, we believe that God is a holy and just God, so he cannot let sin go unpunished. So it reminds us that God will deal with sin once and for all. But let's let God be the judge. Let's let God do his work of condemning and pouring out his wrath. But remember that even in the midst of God displaying his wrath, God is so patient. He's so graceful, relenting because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance, we're told in Scripture. He even sends an eagle in verse 13 to warn humanity of what is to come. Perhaps some of you saw that movie Endgame, which came out a few weeks ago. Biggest movie ever. But before that movie came out, there's a series of trailers that kind of come out, piquing our interest of what's to come, right? In the same way, these trumpets are, in a sense, these trailers of showing us what's to come in that final day of God's judgment. Against the sin of humanity, God responds with grace, first at pouring out his wrath on the natural creation, not directly on human beings yet. There's always this expression of grace and hope for those that they would still yet turn back and repent from their evil heart and opposition to God. In some ways, when we read these things in Revelation, and we'll continue to read how the wrath of God is being poured out, it's not hard to imagine the destruction of the world. We experience a fragment and pieces of that in our everyday lives. A news report from USA Today writes that the nation last year saw multiple unprecedented natural disasters in history, from the worst wildfire in California history to the worst hurricane to hit the East Coast since 1969. Of all the natural disasters in the world, the three most costly were these ones here in the United States. Wildfires keep getting hotter and hotter and bigger and bigger. Hurricanes keep getting more powerful and keep dumping more and more rain along our coasts. You know, earthquakes are increasingly more and more powerful and prevalent in parts of the world. Even our own Wisconsin had one of our coldest days on history. Records are being broken. The extremity of disaster and destruction is becoming more real to us. And we see in Romans 8, which is written by Paul before Revelation, that even the natural creation has been subjected to frustration because of sin. I'd call some of those natural disasters pretty frustrating, right? You see, the fall that took place, the first sin in Genesis 3, caused the cosmos, our natural creation, to also be at odds with God. their sin in our natural creation, so that it also experiences judgment and the effects of sin. But we have to look at Revelation 8 as not just the effects of sin, but God's judgment on sin. It will be greater. It will be worse than the things that we are seeing now. You know, we've seen a fragment of a state being destroyed by wildfire. Imagine one-third of the world being destroyed by a fire like that. As God burns the natural creation with fire, he's preparing the earth for the new heavens and the new earth. He's refining it, preparing it for something greater to come. But we come to this at the end, and we just want to say, so what? What does this matter to me, that God is going to be destroying the world, that God will destroy things through his wrath being poured out? So what? Why does it matter for me now? I don't think that we should take this passage as a command to live more green or more eco-friendly, even though that is part of our stewardship as the people of God. There's something even more greater at stake here. There's eternal souls, humans, who don't realize that these disasters that we're experiencing now and the disasters that are to come are because of the effects of our sin. They may not realize this now because they're in a state of spiritual darkness. We are to save the role of judgment and condemnation on the sin and world for God. And a great companion passage to understanding, in light of this judgment and destruction on the natural creation, what does it mean for us, took me to 2 Peter 2:11 to 12. It helps us put this wrath of God on creation in perspective. It says this: since everything will be destroyed in this way, through the wrath of God, through disasters, what kind of people ought you to be? So what? So what? What kind of people should we be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day, the day of God, will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. It's by the grace of God that's been revealed to us in Christ Jesus that we can live holy and godly lives. That certainly does not come from ourselves. We have no ability. It comes from the Spirit who lives within us. Church, we are to be set apart from the world. And if the awareness of the wrath of God and if our experience of his grace does not actually change the way that we talk and the way that we act and the way that we live, then we are losing our influence and our saltiness, our ability to speak truth into the lives of the world. I had a good friend ask me last year, in the middle of a pretty in-depth conversation, we had them over for dinner, former neighbors, and in the middle of this conversation, he asked me this: so, since I don't have a faith in Jesus Christ, who you believe is God, the Son of God, do you believe that I'm going to hell? I was like, whoa, very pointed, honest, and raw question. And I could only give one answer to that: yes, I do believe. You're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are going to hell. But that's why we're having this conversation right now, because I do care. And I want you to accept Jesus. I want you to be hidden from the wrath of God when that day comes. From that point on in the relationship, maybe you think, well, that was the end of that friendship. Rather, it was the beginning of launching into even more greater depth of conversations about faith and heaven, and what's the purpose in life, because he was hungry. I was willing to hold in my hand the wrath of God and the grace of God and say, this is what we deserve. This is what we can receive. And God's given me more and more opportunity, and I wish I could have seen him come to the Lord. I have 2 weeks left in Wisconsin. Maybe it's in this next 2 weeks, or maybe I was part of the journey for him to understand more about who God is, and I need to pass it on to the next person. And you know, this friend, he stands for every political position that I stand against, but you know, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter to me. Because what matters to me is his eternity. And is that what you care about? Yes, we can get riled up by the things in our culture that are against God, but are we more concerned with their hearts and their souls and their eternity? And that's what's at stake here. And that's what we need to be presenting the gospel for. The wrath of God is a real thing, but the grace of God is just as real, and we can accept that gift ourselves. I want you to think back to Good Friday, the Good Friday, thousands of years ago. We celebrated it a few weeks ago. Think about that. Think about that story in relation to what we see here in Revelation 8. We saw the darkness. The sun was put out. Darkness came over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. We saw the silence. God had turned his back from his son because his son was carrying the wrath of God. And we saw rumblings and earthquakes. God expressed his wrath on the sin of the world through this earthquake. You see, Jesus took on the wrath of God so that we don't have to. We can escape. We can have hope. We don't need to fear. We don't need to become anxious about the end of the world because of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross and his resurrection. And if you have not yet submitted your life to that Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's where you need to begin. And may we faithfully, as a church, present this wrath of God and this grace of God and not settle for these surface sinful behaviors that it's so easy to get caught up on. May we go deeper than that and present this gospel to them that they need to hear and respond to. How do we, the people of God, respond to sin? We respond in prayer. Prayer is the most powerful weapon. Use it. In light of what God is going to be doing in the wrath of God, in the destruction of the world, live holy and godly lives that you can have influence to speak into people's lives like I had in my friend's life too. I could present the wrath of God without losing him, without losing our friendship. And I want to close now. We've talked about prayer and we've talked about the wrath of God. And I just want to close and really put it into practice and apply it right now. I want us to just spend some time in prayer. And I want you to think about someone in your own life who is still living under the wrath of God. They have not yet submitted their life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And they are to fear the times to come. Whoa. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. And if you can't think of anybody, pray for the community of Plymouth. Pray for the people in your workplace. Pray for the people at your school. Do we truly believe the wrath of God enough to let it saturate the way that we pray for those in the world? So I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come up here, and you can start playing. And I'm going to give you a minute or two just to pray in your hearts. Just pray silently. Pray for those who are in opposition and rebellion against God, that God would, first of all, soften their hearts, that they would accept salvation and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if they refuse to be hard-hearted, we are told that we can pray that God would avenge their sin, and we can pray the wrath of God. Let's take some time now, and I'll close this at the end. God, forgive us when instead of praying for our enemies, your enemies, God, we've lashed out, we've spoken hurt, we've lost our influence to speak truth. God, as we see the days come increasingly evil and wicked, Lord, as we live in a twisted generation, God, would it drive us to pray? Would it drive us to love? God, may we be faithful in presenting the wrath of God and the grace of God to those around us. Jesus, if there's someone here today who's still not yet committed their life to you and decided that I'm going to follow Jesus with my whole life, Lord, would today be a day of salvation for that person? God, would the sin and rebellion and opposition in the world drive us to become angry as you are angry against sin, God? But may that anger drive us to pray. Would it drive us to love, Lord, and extend grace? Lord, we love you. We thank you that we have been able to receive your grace, Jesus. Lord, and that grace of God spares us from the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin and shame and evil and guilt, Lord, that we have accumulated. Thank you, Jesus. God, and as we leave this place, would we be a church saturated with prayer, responding to evil in a way that still glorifies you and loves others? Help us, Jesus, in that end. We pray in your name. Amen.